Belgic Confession, Article 30, the government of and offices in the church. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Let us then pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Belgic Confession 30 emphasizes order in Christ's church. The heading is the government of and offices in the church. This is then explained in the first and lengthy sentence of the article, and then the second and final sentence of Belgic Confession 30 reads, by these means, that is the three offices and their work executed biblically, by these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. So good order and decency is a purpose of church government. And when you have the three offices with their respective functions and all exercised properly, by these means everything in the church will be characterized by good order and decency. Now, there are two verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 which stand behind this phrase, good order and decency, and we cited them at the end of last week's class. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God, in all the churches of the saints, is the author of peace. And then when there's confusion, as there was in the church of Corinth, it was the devil entering in and wreaking havoc. And then that same chapter, verse 40, a command this time rather than an explanation, let all things, especially now in the church and in its gatherings, let all things be done decently and in order. And in our day, it's worthwhile pausing a moment to be explicit in making the revolutionary thesis that order is a good thing. You say, sure, everybody thinks order is a good thing. No, they don't. Order is a good thing. Political order is good, contrary, especially in our age, to the radical left. They think political order isn't good. That's why some of them riot, engage in unpeaceful protests, smash cars and shop windows, block roads and bridges, and threaten and intimidate people. Political order is a good thing. That's disorderly, and that's committing civil offenses. The Christian believes that civil society needs law and order, but law and order, of course, with justice, not without justice, because we oppose tyranny in civil government and in the church. But we're especially interested in this truth, that not only political order, but particularly ecclesiastical order, that is, order in the church, is a good thing, a wonderful gift from God. It's biblical. We read 1 Corinthians 14. It's creedal. It's quoted in Belgic Confession 30. This is what it means to be reformed, because this is Christian. The Christian values order in the church. And so here's the Holy Spirit, defining what's spiritual in the church. The Holy Spirit working through the apostle, teaching us apostolic Christianity in 1 Corinthians 14. He opposes disorderly church meetings, like those in charismatic circles, and requires and commands and exhorts to decency and in order. And who here thinks that order, even if the Bible hadn't said it, but who here thinks in their heart that order is a wonderful thing in the world and in the church? And you can see you're all orderly people. You think that's a bare minimum in the world and in the church. We need order, good order and decency. Moving on then, which church office and which permanent and ordinary church office, and now you all know the meaning of those adjectives, permanent and ordinary, with regard to church office, which permanent and ordinary church office is especially, would you say, connected with the church's government, which ensures decency and order? Elder? Elder? Elder?
Ruling elder.
Sorry, Phil?
Ruling elders.
Ruling elders. Yes. Yes, you're all correct. And Philip says of the elders, it's especially the ruling elder. And he is correct. And we go back to first principles here. First principles mentioned in earlier class and in a different connection. The two words for this office are presbyteros, presbyter, elder, which carries the idea of age, and not age for its own sake, but age as an indicator of wisdom, gravity, and sobriety. So the word elder suggests wisdom, gravity, sobriety. And if you have a group of people led by those who are called elders, those who are noted for wisdom, gravity, and sobriety, you're going to have an orderly meeting. The other word for elder, normally translated bishop with a small b, is
episkopos.
And episkopos means
overseer.
To remind us all, the word bishop or overseer in the Bible is not bishop with a capital B like an Episcopalian church government or in Roman Catholicism. A bishop is the same thing as an elder. Now that word oversee means that the elder is over the people in the Lord, exercising his authority in a gracious way. He's over them and he sees what's going on. So if the office is indicate, if that name indicates that the office is one of overseeing people, then it's to oversee so as to provide order and decency, especially given the spiritual qualifications of an elder as someone who's grave, sober, and wise. And if we return to Philip's point earlier, 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of the two types of elders, ruling elder and teaching elder, and it is indeed especially the ruling elder that serves the decency and order in the church. The teaching elder, in teaching these things, that has an effect. That shows people order and decency is good. The proper work of deacons shows decency and order in terms of collecting and distributing the alms, but it's especially the ruling elder that's connected with order and decency in the church. Now I'd like us all to turn to Acts 20, verse 28, part of the passage we read earlier, and have been looking at various points in our treatment of Belgic Confession 30. Acts 20, verse 28 is a beautiful text and an excellent point of entry into our subject this evening. It reads, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed," literally shepherd, "the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." This is a very famous scripture describing the work of elders, and there have been whole books about the work of the ruling elder especially that have been structured around this particular text. There's a very fine book by Ernest Brown, an evangelical Presbyterian church elder in Northern Ireland. It's a very useful book. I don't know if Mr. Brown is still living anymore. So Acts 20, verse 28. This word of Paul by the Spirit is addressed to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. So here, elders, overseeing, taking heed unto themselves. Logically, therefore, the first thing that an elder must take heed to and oversee is, first of all, himself. An elder oversees himself. This is part of the scriptural teaching regarding self-rule, the office of kingship. The believer rules over himself. He rules over himself so that he doesn't get angry, so he doesn't get bitter, so he doesn't rage, so that he controls his tongue, and so that he doesn't just let himself go or fall into drunkenness. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We rule over ourselves. Interestingly, too, this is a thing in our society that is totally gone to the dogs. The idea that people should rule over themselves, that they're responsible for their own behavior and attitudes and thinking. You've got to rule over yourself. And an elder has to rule over himself and oversee himself with regard to his faith. Am I holding fast to the scriptures? Do I maintain the doctrines of the Reformed faith as summed in our three forms of unity and taught here in this Christian church? And he answers with a good conscience, yes. The elder and the minister and the deacon, and these things are common to all Christians, so we can all apply it to ourselves, but we're emphasizing the elder now, oversees his life with regard to his devotions. Am I reading the scripture, or have I gone a day or two or three or four or six or 2 weeks without reading the Bible apart from when I open it to the scripture reading on a Sunday morning? Am I meditating upon the scriptures? Do I find myself thinking about the Word of God? Am I walking in love? How are my relationships to my wife and children and other people, and the fellow saints and the milkman and the postman and the woman in the shop? And then the elder watches over himself with regard to sins, and particularly here regard to office. Am I getting proud in my office? Am I getting a little bit tyrannical or careless? And so godliness here for the elder, who's to preserve order in the church, he's got to lead an orderly life in himself. So you got to watch over, he's got to watch over himself. Oversee himself. And his children. It's a lot of hard work, isn't it? The passage then says, in its reference, you know, take heed therefore unto yourselves. It means then that the elder must also oversee the other ruling elders. What do you think would this involve? An elder overseeing another ruling elder?
Centurimorum.
Philip, as a deacon, is aware of centurimorum, spoken of in the Church Order Article 81, which, off-putting phrase, simply means that before the Lord's Supper, the office bearers, quote, in a friendly spirit, admonish one another with regard to the discharge of their office. So if an elder is, or a deacon, or the minister is remiss, he gets a friendly admonition, friendly spirit. That's important. So the elders then encourage one another, rebuke one another in a brotherly spirit where necessary. Let's say if you have a younger elder, sounds strange, but it's permissible.
The older one's not.
That's right. You have a younger elder, you know, you would give him more direction, keep him on the straight and narrow. So the elder oversees himself, and then sort of going outwards, then he oversees the other ruling elders. The elders oversee the teaching elders. I tell them when they need to close the door. So in this church, the elders oversee which teaching elders?
Just the one. Man, two.
Two, yep. So they oversee Reverend McGeown and myself. So you oversee the faith of the teaching elder and the life of the teaching elder. Is the minister going slack? Well, that can happen. Is he growing slack? Is he growing cold? I mean, if we all in our Christian lives can experience periods of coldness, the minister can too. Like. Is he growing arrogant? Is he getting lazy? Acts 20 verse 33 says, Paul speaking, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Is he getting greedy? It's interesting that Paul said that. I find that striking because of all the things you could think of Paul going off on, the idea of him being greedy and being interested in silver and gold and apparel isn't one you ever really would think of. You could imagine ministers today being caught up in worldly wealth, to be sure, but and it's a funny thing it's mentioned there, because you'd like to think, what is the spiritual level of the ministers anyway? You'd like to think, it's a bit naive of me, that they've gotten beyond the stage of coveting the clothes, that's what apparel means, or the bank balance of somebody else. But apparently the Bible's a lot more humble and down to earth than often we are, and Paul says it, so presumably it's an issue. And of course you think of the health and wealth people and the medieval bishops in the Church of Rome, for instance, and you say, yeah, it's needed. So here we have, in this taking heed of yourselves, you've got an orderly relationship between the ruling elder over himself, the other ruling elders, and the teaching elder, and the deacons, too, we should bring in. The text says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, elders, and to all the flock. The word all is striking because it means that the elders are to oversee and so preserve unity and order. Irrespective of age, you oversee all the flock. And irrespective of time and membership and say, well, so-and-so's been a member of the church for I don't know how many decades, probably doesn't need much oversight. Irrespective of the time in which they've been Christians, that man's been a believer since World War II. He doesn't need much exhortation. No, you still oversee. Irrespective of mental ability or one's status as single or married or widowed, you oversee all the flock, including the likable ones and the less likable ones. Oversee all the flock, including some, to use the language of Ezekiel 34, sort of but others, you know, the ones who may be cause a few problems, or the wealth. I mean, any other distinction that can be found among saints, you oversee all the flock. And you do this out of love for them and out of concern for the Church of Christ and its four attributes, which are
holiness, unity, Catholicity, apostolicity.
Yes, Christ, one holy, Catholic, or universal, and apostolic church. We looked at those four attributes, a little bit of revision for you, in connection with what article in our Belgic Confession? 27, yep. And if you're taking heed to all the flock and overseeing them, and you're concerned for the one holy, Catholic, apostolic church, well, then you're going to be preserving order. And if you see someone, you know, someone who's not an elder or not even maybe an office bearer, and who loves the other members of the church and find himself looking out for them, that's the sort of thing that suggests that a man is ready or nearly ready for the eldership. So you take heed and oversee all the flock. Some of the needs in a church would include the needs of the members in the church. This one has a struggle with
financial.
Yep. Finances. Yep. Financial. Mm-hmm. Some are sick. Yes.
Spiritual issues.
Yeah, some are backsliding. Take heed to all the flock. Some who are maybe going around annoying other members and saying silly things and starting rows needlessly. Some members who are down and need encouragement. How do the elders oversee the flock and so preserve order? What are the sort of things that elders do as elders?
The most important thing they can do is to live a godly life with people.
Yes, set a good example.
For me, that's a huge thing.
Yes, and without that, you may as well not be doing anything at all. Yes, so an elder sets a good example. What other things does a bishop or ruling elder do to, as part of overseeing the flock?
Visit.
Yes, he visits. He does family visitation. He visits the sick, and he visits saints on other occasions too.
Oversees the preaching.
Okay, yeah, we'll come to that as part of the classification. Yeah, he attends catechism classes, so he's overseeing by attending the catechism classes and seeing how wee Johnny's doing. He oversees and takes heed to all the flock as part of his mixing and fellowshipping with the people. He oversees the flock in his discipline where necessary.
He's a watchman too.
He's a watchman, yes.
He sees things that could lead to problems, perhaps, you know, somewhere down the road, and has the wisdom to address them before they get out of control.
Yes. Philip says an elder is a watchman, thinking especially probably of Ezekiel 3. He looks out for problems and dangers and warns people, blows the trumpet. There's danger coming. Acts 20, verse 28, then provides a helpful consideration in this regard. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, elders, and to all the flock," and then it adds this, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed," and that's literally shepherd, "the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." In that verse, the Holy Trinity is involved. The Holy Ghost is mentioned. God is mentioned, the church of God, and then when it says the church of God which he hath purchased with his own son, it refers especially to God the Son, who shed his blood, not according to his divine nature, but according to his human nature. So the Holy Trinity is involved here, and so the elders in overseeing and taking heed to the flock must understand they're dealing with God's church, not their own little social club or fiefdom. God's church, which is purchased with Christ's blood, a blood-bought people, the Lord's flock, over which he is the great shepherd. Why is it important, do you think, for the last two-thirds of verse 28 to have been added? Because the exhortation would have been complete in terms of a thought if after the word flock we had the full stop. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. What does the rest of the verse add? How does this help elders in their work of overseeing? What does it remind them of, and how does it encourage or motivate them?
I would say probably because the church has been bought at a great price, and because of that there's a great responsibility on the elder to look after them for that reason.
Yeah. If someone gave me, set in my hands, a piece of porcelain that was worth about £10,000, what do you think I would do with it?
Give it to somebody else.
I would set it down immediately, back away out of the room, because I'd be that afraid of damaging it. Well, obviously I'm not saying by, the church has been bought so much, so I'm an elder, so I must leave the room or something, make sure I don't do any harm. But the price of something indicates how you behave towards it, so you've got to take great care in your actions.
It also makes it very clear that this is a divine institution.
Yes. You're working in an office that is divinely instituted, and that gives you courage and confidence. Mary?
Well, I was going to say too that if the Holy Ghost has made them overseers, that gives them the authority. It's a divine authority.
Yeah, you have authority because when an elder, let's say an elder's working with someone, the person doesn't like it, they're resistant. Say the elder's having to correct the person. They're implying, and maybe even saying, who are you to be coming? Then the guy might think, well, you know, he doesn't really want me to do that here, you know. But this passage says, the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, so no matter how naturally diffident or naturally timid you are, you have to try and overcome and say, well, look, I don't want to lord it over this person, but I do have authority, and it's not right for me just to back away. I should continue in this work, and gently, of course, but pursue the matter.
I think it's important to mention that where it says he has purchased with his own blood, it's talking about Christ.
Yes.
It's important to mention him in this regard, that the elders, you know, he is their chief shepherd. So that also will impress upon their minds just the importance and how highly they're calling and how seriously it has to be taken, because Christ is their great shepherd.
Good point.
He's working for them, they're working for him.
So Acts 20 verse 28 is telling the elder, not only do you have the authority and the calling and the ability by God's grace to fulfill your office, but as you do it, you must do so lovingly and ministerially out of service for God in Jesus Christ, not lording it over the sheep, but as a shepherd who cares for his master's flock. A steward, therefore. As an overseer, the elder not only oversees persons, himself, the other elders, the minister, the deacons, all the other members, but the elder oversees activities and assemblies. So the elder oversees the worship services. True or false?
True.
The elder oversees the catechism classes. True. By the way, here's a question for our office bearers. Not a hard one, not designed to trip you up. We had church visitation recently. And does anyone remember what the questions at church visitation ask with regard to the catechism classes?
If the elder is present at least twice a year.
Yes, it says the elders must be present, yeah. There was something else. Something had to do with what the minister uses. Does the minister, I'm paraphrasing it. The materials, yes. Are the materials used in the catechism class from our own circle so that we can vouch for them and we don't have to be sifting out the holy from the profane? Which I thought was kind of an interesting point. And just to repeat, that wasn't designed to make anybody feel uncomfortable there. I just thought you might be interested to know, especially the rest of you, that you have to be sure you use the right stuff. Yeah. The elders oversee the Bible studies, including Wednesday night. The elders oversee the diaconal work. They need to be safeguarded too. The diaconal work. So the elders oversee some of the gathering and disbursement and so forth, and there's no pilfering. Part of the overseeing. The elders oversee membership. I'm thinking now, first of all, about new membership. What are some of the things that elders do regarding new members?
And ask some questions of the person who would seek to be a new member before they can get permission to join.
Yeah, so they interview them. One of the things mentioned in church visitation was, are there members of the church who are members of secret societies? So elders would ask, are you a member of a secret society? They might have to explain what a secret society is and why there are problems with it. And does the person believe the doctrines of the church? Can you take these three vows in a good conscience? And then other people who transfer, let's say, from a sister church, to make it really simple, the elders, in our situation it's probably a minister with an elder, would visit with the people who are joining. You know that the person's in agreement with you in the faith anyway, but as a mark of courtesy, you would visit with them as well. And welcome them. So the elders supervise that too. So we often think of elders sort of supervising in terms of discipline, which sadly for some people can be their exit from the church. But if elders are supervising the membership, that is, when they're members, they also have to supervise, oversee they're coming into membership in the first place. The elders oversee the preaching. What sort of things ought the elders oversee the preaching regarding? That's an awful sense. I'll try again. What are the sort of things that elders ought to think of when overseeing the preaching? Or maybe even what sort of things are not the sort of things that elders should be thinking of when overseeing the preaching?
You've got to preach the Heidelberg Catechism.
Does the minister preach the Heidelberg Catechism? And that's mentioned in the church visitation questions too. So that no doctrine is left untreated, I think is the phrase. Anything else?
Just simply, does he explain the text?
Does he explain the text?
Preach the full counsel of God.
Does he preach the full counsel of God? I hope you'll pardon me here. I remember the story. I think it was Al Martin who told it once. The minister got up. He'd had a busy week. He'd been at a Christian conference. And he explained to the people that he'd been away. He hadn't got to study much that week. So the sermon wouldn't be the same depth or even length as usual. And his plan this Sunday morning was to sort of splash around in the text a little and hope that the congregation got a little bit wet. Well, we would hope for more than that. We would hope for more than that. Although, I mean, it's possible for a minister in that could. I mean, the guy could have been sick through the week and maybe didn't get to do as much work, so you'd want to give the chap a break too. But ordinarily, we'd certainly at least want more than that. So is the scripture being explained and applied? Do people leave the church knowing what the mind of Jesus Christ was in this scripture? Was it edifying? Are they learning? Does it help them grow in grace? You'd want the elders to be asking, thinking, and perhaps even speaking with the minister about those things, especially if they were not being done. They should also be looking out for annoying habits of the minister. Just be gentle with him, because he's a human being too. But you want to tell him, Pastor, you know, you did X, Y, and Z, and you've been doing it a wee bit. You know, I don't mean to be too hard on you, but you know, you really would be better off not doing that.
We want to make sure he doesn't go over the kind of the hour and a half time frame that he's been on holidays.
You want to be sure he doesn't go too long. Yeah. What is the most visible indication in our church that the elders oversee the preaching? The handshake at the front. The handshake at the front does not mean that the elders think that that was the greatest sermon ever preached. It doesn't even mean that they think it was a really good sermon. It simply means that there was no heresy in there, it was orthodox, and that God willing, I could bless the people of God. So it's quite a serious thing then if an elder refuses to shake hands with the minister. I mean, if the elder had a bad cold or something like that, said, look, I'm afraid I've smitten you with something, that's a different thing. That has happened in the Protestant Reformed churches. Can anyone remember the most celebrated instance in PRC history? I see Mary smiling, you remember it?
Most in Fulfix,
man.
DeWolf. George M. Opoff, who was a minister at First Church, refused to shake hands with Hubert DeWolf after one of his sermons in which he made highly dubious, if not heretical, statements. Opoff, yeah. Opoff was an elder there. And people saw that too. And then Opoff was a minister who went into the PR seminary and taught Old Testament and other things, and when he was an elder but also a professor, so people thought, well, this is very, very serious here. This is the big debate that we know has been raging in the congregation for years. It's going to come more and more to a head. It's going to become more official. And so it did. So is the minister teaching the whole counsel of God? And that phrase is taken from verse 27, which refers to all the counsel of God. Or is the minister, you know, just riding his own little hobby horses and harping on and on just about things that he thinks are important? And of course, our Heidelberg Catechism helps us regarding this. The elders oversee the sacraments. How do elders oversee baptism? Yes. elders approve the candidate or the parents of, if it's an infant. How do elders oversee the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Yes, they typically administer the elements, and they know who's authorized to receive, and they know who the visitors are. And then they would get involved in questions. You know, if someone came, we'll say from another church, happened to be there on a Sunday, then you'd have to, you know, what does the person believe? What's the position of his church? Have we a letter from that person's church? So there'd be an oversight with regard to those as well. The elders oversee church discipline. When Matthew 18 says, dealing with personal admonition, someone send a brother, goes to him, then he brings a brother, if the person doesn't repent after a while, then it says, tell the church. And contrary to congregationalism, we don't mean that, means tell the whole congregation. We take it to mean, this is the historic reform of Presbyterian view, tell the church as the church is represented in its office bearers. I'll give you a similar sort of instance. At synod, the church decided something. It means the church, as represented by its pastors and elders at that assembly, made a decision. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. In this regard, it says, take heed to yourselves and over unto all the flock. For, says verse 29, for I know this. This is one of the reasons why you need to oversee the flock. I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So you need to take heed, because some will come in from the outside and devour the flock. And then verse 30 continues, also of your own selves shall men arise. Meaning either out of the congregation, false teachers will arise, or even out of you as a body of elders, false teachers will arise. So you've errorists or heretics arising from without, people coming in, or people already in, who then reveal themselves to be wicked. And so verse 31 brings us back to the exhortation of verse 28. Therefore, in the light of false teachers from without and within, therefore watch, and watching then is related to the overseeing. And now, of course, in that I have been talking about the work of the elders involving overseeing the preaching, the sacraments, and the church discipline, I've been talking about the elders overseeing with respect to the three marks of the church. If you get the three marks of the church, how the church manifests itself as a true church, how it's to be recognized as such. And now we're bringing in the offices of the church, and now especially the elders and their work, and they are related. The work of office bearers, Belgian Confession 30. The three marks of the true church, Belgian Confession 29. And they're linked by the first sentence of Article 30. So Article 29 talks about the three marks as the way of recognizing the true church, which we ought to join. Then the first sentence of Article 30 says, we believe that this true church, that is the true church with the three marks just described in the previous article, this true church with the three marks must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely ministers and pastors to preach and administer the sacraments, two of the three marks, and then also elders and deacons. And then it says that by these means the true religion is preserved and true doctrine everywhere propagated, especially the first mark. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. That's church discipline. The third mark, they're interrelated very closely too. Where you have the three marks of the church, you're going to have faithful office bearers. Where office bearers slide into faithlessness, then you're going to have a loss of the three marks of the church, and a church sliding and taking on more of the marks of the true church. Since the truth is one, you almost expected a relationship like that. And had you been asked specifically about it and thought about it, you would have said, yeah, the offices have to be related to the three marks. Even as simply as this, if preaching and administering the sacraments done by the minister and they're the first two marks, well, then the quality or faithfulness of the minister is going to affect that, and the work of the elders in church discipline and overseeing the sacraments and overseeing the minister in his preaching. So it's very important that your ministers are properly trained, your elders are doing their job. Elders then oversee people themselves, all their elders, the ministers, all the members, and they oversee the activities of the church, preaching, catechism, assembling, worship. A key point to make, and this is our final section tonight, is that the elders oversee together. They oversee together. It's not, let's say, a congregation of five elders. This guy, he's overseeing, and this guy's overseeing, and this one's overseeing, and the other two are as well. And they never come together. And the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. That's just a crazy. They oversee together. And here we bring up a point we made earlier, that the Bible refers always to a plurality of elders in any particular church. You don't just have one elder, you have more than one elder. And then if you have these elders overseeing, and they've both got the same task from the same master, overseeing each other and the church, well, they're going to do it, lo and behold, they're going to do it together. It's a fairly obvious point. You probably never thought about it, but I just wanted to make that explicit. Look with me again at Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul, in Miletus, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called them as a body, and they came to him as a body. Verse 28, he exhorts them as a body. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Let's say there were eight elders. They all have to oversee each other and themselves. Turning to the next chapter, Acts 21, verse 18. Paul has told them that he's going to Jerusalem. Here he arrives in Jerusalem, Acts 21, verse 17. Verse 18 continues, and the day following, Paul went in with us, the apostolic helpers, unto James and all the elders of the church in Jerusalem were present. So Paul goes in for an important ecclesiastical meeting. James is there and all the elders are present. So he's meeting them as a group, as a body. We saw in an earlier class from Philippians 1 verse 1 that they are there addressed together. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops, overseers, elders, and deacons. Going back to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, that phrase, tell the church is represented by her elders especially. Turn with me for more proof, our final verse in this regard, to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. There's a key word that proves the point we're making at present. What is it? 1 Timothy 4, 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. What's the key word?
Presbytery.
Presbytery. What is a presbytery? It's a council of presbyters. The laying on of hands of the presbytery. So here, the elders, collectively, as a body, were overseeing together in the laying on of hands upon Timothy. So the Bible only gives the word presbyter for elder, but there's a presbytery, a body of elders. Let's think now about the elders coming together, especially at their meetings, to oversee. Are they going to pray together about their work? They're going to pray together. Are they going to discuss the issues together? Yeah, with the various elders contributing and sharing their thoughts. And then some would say, well, that's a good point, but what about this? Or, you know, I don't think you're being entirely fair there. You're maybe not looking at it from the right point of view. So they're going to pray together. They're going to discuss the issue together. And in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. And they're going to decide together. They're going to come to an opinion. In smaller groups, sometimes you don't even need a vote, but let's just make it simple and formal. It comes to a vote. Okay, we have a proposition. What we're going to do X, and that so and so is going to do that, and he's going to go with brother such and such. Yes, we voted on that. Everybody decided. Okay, next item, and they make decisions based upon scripture, as summed in our three forms of unity, and in accordance with our minor confessions and the church order. And then they're going to act on their decisions together. So when the council makes a decision, you don't get an office bearer or a member of the council or an elder ignoring the decision or disregarding the decision or changing the decision, but following it faithfully, with each doing what was assigned to him and not doing their own thing or something different. And when we come back, you see, to Article 30, which talks about good order and decency. When you've got these offices, they're doing their jobs, they're fulfilling their functions by these means, including the elders overseeing together, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency. Julian?
A wee question about sort of organisation and order and all that. In a big church with maybe 300 or 400 people, have the Protestant Reformed churches ever sort of had a division of labour among the elders? Like in Presbyterian churches, an elder would have a district which would be maybe 4 or 5 families that he was responsible for visiting and so on and so forth. But it seems to me it's difficult for a big eldership to actually oversee 300 people.
Yes.
You know, without some sort of delegation.
That happens now.
Yes, it does.
Does it?
Yeah.
Julian makes the point, how do elders oversee a really big congregation? And the first answer is, if it gets too big, you form a daughter church, and that's one of the reasons, because it just gets hard for the people to know each other and for elders to. But then the other thing is that with regard to the overseeing of elders, it's usually divided up, not so much geographically, like you take the west end of the town, but usually by the names of the people. So like A to F or something is so-and-so, there's usually a lot of D's, Den this, a lot of V's, Van that. In Northern Ireland, I think the main letter is M. It's M, yes, because M covers things like Murray or Mick this and so forth. We're doing pretty well on the B's and the C's too. And then in our meetings in Wales, it's especially the H. So you can divide it up. And Junior's talking about large. We don't need to do it here. Wish we did, but we don't. And that fits with the sort of theme we're developing tonight. Orderly. You can sort of zone it out. These are your people, and that helps people know where they are. Because as Julian was saying, if the elders were sort of trying to get around them all, they wouldn't really build up a strong enough relationship maybe with anybody. Have you ever thought to yourself, what happens in a consistory meeting? I don't know, have you? So have you? Has anybody who's never been in one thought, what actually happens? Is it some sort of... So a typical meeting is nothing... I mean, in the structure, the typical meeting of a church in terms of its council is fairly similar structurally to a board meeting. In the basic structure, it's just what you would have thought, with the key spiritual aspects tied in. So you have opening devotions by the chairman, who is usually the minister, and he reads the scripture and prays. And then, as in any meeting, the next thing is previous minutes. And the previous minutes. And then you read the previous minutes. And then, to everybody agree, that's what happened last time. That the clerk hasn't just been making it up and changing things. Yeah, previous minutes. Read and approved. Read and adopted would be another way of putting it. Then you enter the business on the agenda. And there'll be many things... You know, there'll be a short statement that they would, so you work your way down them, and the person who's preparing the agenda tries to come up with some sort of an order, so that you're not talking about something to do with the church building. And then 20 minutes later, you're coming back to the church building with something in between. You try and group it in some sort of a logical order, so that things that are related to each other are close to each other. Then you typically have a slot AOB. Any other business? Yep. Any other business? Then you have financial reports. Well, what financial reports would crop up in our church? If you put a bit of thought, you should come up with it. The treasurer's report, and when we meet monthly as the church orders, is the treasurer's report. The bookstore report. And not every month, which you don't need to look at it every month. There's another one, the financial statement of the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, the calling church, and so we oversee that too. Then you have concept minutes, when you go through all the material, and then the meeting is closed with prayer, and someone other than the chairman does that, and that's an orderly meeting. That's an orderly meeting that you would see 100 different forms in the world, or at a school meeting, but with significant religious differences in terms of opening devotions and prayer and such. And to quote part of the church order dealing with broader assemblies, but it applies here, it says the duty of the chairman includes this, quote, to silence the captious and those who are vehement in speaking. Just develop the orderly. So we're talking here about orderliness, and I want to emphasize again, just in closing, by these means, the offices and the work assigned to them, by these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, overseeing of the people, the activities, the meetings, and overseeing together. Good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in the Epistle to Timothy. Mary?
Some nice material in the church's new book, Sir Charles Beard, that deals with their meetings and some of the history, but also how they work in their own consistory and council. So if you're interested in a larger church and how their consistory works.
Yeah, so that book's A Spiritual House Preserved, and the bookstore sells it, a big thick one. £22, is it, Mary? But it's worth it.
I'm not sure, 23.
23, something like that. So they include some minutes from their consistories over the years. Something else, Mary?
But I was also wondering, how do you widen out what happens in your local church to what happens in the denomination? Because a lot of the elders and a lot of ministers are then involved in denominational work and make denominational decisions. Like all the committees that come over and visit, even with church visitors, always a minister and typically an elder from one of the churches. But is really the only proof we have in Scripture that council in Acts, the Jerusalem council?
Pause there, Mary. Now, Mary's raised a question, and before I answer that, I want to say, you know, we're one flesh, but that doesn't mean I put her up to this. She has asked, we're talking about church government, you're dealing with the local church and its office bearers, and especially tonight the elders, but what about the broader church assemblies?
That's ridiculous.
And that's where we're going next week. And I'm really glad that Mary mentioned that, because it will lead into that subject very nicely.